Well, if you haven't figured it out, this is not a Palm Sunday message. I'm continuing through Ephesians. We will talk about the Lord's resurrection next Sunday, but on this Palm Sunday, I'm just reminded, Palm Sunday are the palms that were thrown and the voices that said, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, was hollow. Like so much false religion to this day, it had no merit behind it, it had no strength. And the same ones, a week later, were saying, crucify him, crucify him. But there's nothing more glorious than the fact, and that was part of that display, that Jesus Christ was willing to come and to go through all of that, and death on the cross, that you and I, if you're trusting in him and him alone, might have life through his name. So that's a wonderful thing. So that's all you get for Palm Sunday this morning. I want to, though, and may I just say that in everything that we look at, when we're looking in God's Word, and what we're going to look at today is what was just read, and such vital, practical, down-to-earth, rubber-meets-the-road things. This union, this marriage relationship, which is the first institution that God made. He made three of them. He made the marriage, he made the government, and then he had brought the institution of the church, all to be a blessing to you and I. And this is the first one. In fact, this institution was made even before the fall in Genesis chapter 2. And like everything else, it's gotten messed up because of sin. And if you were here this morning for the early service, you were blessed by being reminded again of the tragedy, the difficulty, the incredible mess that sin has caused in the world and continues to cause. And I would encourage you to, it's recorded, I would encourage you to go home and if you weren't here, and to watch that and listen to that message by Brother Glenn. Very, very important. Okay, we are involved in Ephesians. The first three chapters have to do with the work of God in salvation. He called us. He made us alive if we're His. And He called us not just to make us alive so that we could accept Jesus, but He called us to be like him. And so the last three chapters, beginning in chapter 4, 5, and 6, are all about commands, instructions, if you will, to us as to how we are to be. And when we're looking at this particular portion of Scripture that we're in chapter 5, he's now dealing not only with the vertical relationship that we should have in walking before God, but he's now dealing with the horizontal, how we treat one another. Like God treats us in his love and grace, even though we're sinners. And he's dealing now, in the section we're in, with that highest of people relationships, the relationship between a husband and a wife. And may I say that the goal of this, and we must keep that in mind, is chapter 5, verse 1. Where it says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. We are to be imitators of God. In other words, we are to be like Christ Jesus. And the whole issue of chapters 4 through 6 is a sanctification issue. In other words, it's about if I'm in Christ Jesus, I should be growing to be more and more like Christ, less like my sinful self. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And so here we are, and we are with husbands and wives. And we've already dealt with a hard issue of wives be subject to your own husbands. Okay? We got through that, and I was expecting to be hauled off before the message was over, but I made it through. And we haven't awakened some of the people out there yet, I guess. But now we're into this part on the other side of that, which must fit together gloriously as a glove. We want our marriages to honor Christ Jesus, don't we? We want our lives to honor Christ Jesus. We want to be imitators of God as beloved children. So that's what we're about today as we begin in verse 25. So let me pray again and ask God to help us as we look at this together, please. Father, we come humbly before you. What are we but sinners who have no right to call upon you other than the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord? Thank you, Father, that in the midst of the darkness and the trouble and the chaos of this world is the light of your word. In the midst of all of this, that you have sent a Savior to redeem us, O gracious Lord, to set us free from sin and death, and to establish us, Father. And we have your holy word to direct our steps. Oh, help us to understand it, and help us to apply it as we ought to, each one of us that love you, in our lives, that we might walk circumspectly before you, Father, being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Help us, we pray thee. I pray that you'd speak through me this morning, that you would guide and direct, and that in everything we would have a new appreciation for our marriages. And Father, that we would have a new appreciation in the same way for in our relationship with you. Oh, guide me, I pray thee, and ask this in Jesus' blessed name, amen. I'm going to read something that, well, let me just read it to you. It says, this is an article that was found in a major publication. It says, to me, it seems that we're living in an important and uncertain age, and the institution of marriage is most assuredly in an uncertain state. If 50 to 75% of Ford and GM cars completely fell apart within the early part of their lifetimes as automobiles, drastic steps would be taken. We have no such well-organized way of dealing with our social institutions, so people are groping more or less blindly to find alternatives to marriage, living together without marriage, living in communes, extensive child care centers, serial monogamy, that is, one divorce after another, the women's liberation movement to establish the woman as a person in her own right, new divorce laws which do away with the concept of guilt. All these and more are groping toward some new form of a woman-man relationship for the future. It would be to take a bolder man than me to predict what will emerge. That was written by a man named Dr. Carl Rogers, and the title of it was Becoming Partners, Marriage and Its Alternatives, and it was written almost 50 years ago. We have come a long way, baby, so to speak, because even in this, there's no mention of same-sex marriage or transgender stuff and so many other things that have befallen us in our society, in the maze and darkness and the mess. And we know that, of course, Paul tells us that in the last days, difficult times will come where men will be lovers of self. And we've talked about all of this business of me-ism. Me, myself, and I, this selfish, ridiculous attitude that leaves God out and puts man's will in his person and everything at the heart of every kind of departure from the revealed will of God. And everything that we do is either an issue of me exemplifying my own will, a departure from God, or me exemplifying the will of God. And what we're living in of course, is a society suppressing the truth, which God has given over, as Romans 1 says, and we are under judgment. But the issue always comes back to you and me. Individually, what are we going to do? What is our attitude going to be, personally, aside from what anybody in the crowd and everybody else is doing and all the junk that's floating around in the air and hitting you from every one of your senses in every way conceivable? What are you and I going to do in our relationship with God? And I've said that we go back to Joshua in the Old Testament, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, I hope that is your commitment. Physical purity and marital fidelity are jokes in the comedy of the day, in the foolishness and the wickedness of the day, and the spiraling down of the family, which is the backbone of society, is being destroyed and debased. It already really is well on the way. And Satan knows when the home is weak that all society will decline. And God destines the ungodly and immoral life to illusion and disappointment. And that's what it is. Because there is no answer outside of God's holy word. And the only ones who can survive such a prevailing attitude are Christians who have the truth. And Christian homes are essential homes. They are the incubators for families. Now, we've already seen, and this is not just a counseling session for marriage, but it is a counseling session for all of us, even if you're not married. Because what prevails here is an attitude that must be understood and lived out regardless of whatever else is going on, that you're imitators of God as His beloved children. But now we're looking at this command to husbands beginning in verse 25. Now, I'm not going to be able to cover this in any kind of really detail today. I'm going to try to overview it, okay? So hang on to your seatbelt or put your seatbelt on, and here we go. But we've seen by the command of God that wives are to be subject to their husbands, and that as Christ is head of the church, it says that so husbands are to be head of their wife. But how is that to look in the design of God? Implicit in the subjection by wives is also love. You can't just be subjective to your husband with your teeth gritted. But subjection is the controlling idea of wives to their husband because it's in the design of God. And we read here, for men, the controlling idea is what? Is love. Is love. But subjection is the controlling thing that is also implicitly present, that in order to love the wife, the husband also has to be in subjection to the wife. I hope you see that. So we see how these integrate into God's balance of perfection. Lord God Almighty knows exactly what He's doing. Back in verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body." Men by nature, and many women as well, will naturally take authority to themselves. But the emphasis on the rest of this is not on you taking authority, men, but it's on you loving. It's on you loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Oh, that's so important. And I want us to go all the way back to Genesis. If you would, please go with me there. It's very important. And Genesis chapter 4, and of course, chapter 3 is the fall, and chapter 4 continues the generations. And what we have is an account of the generations of Cain. Remember, Cain was the first murderer. He killed his own brother, Abel. And here are his children, his lineage. And it goes down, and we get to Genesis 4 and verse 20. Let's start with verse 23. We can even back up to verse 22. We'll start with 23. It's talking about Lamech, who's a descendant of Cain. Now notice this man. Let's read about him. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, he's got two of them, that's right there is already trouble, right? He was commanded that one man and the two should become one flesh, and now we've already got polygamy going on. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, in other words, he's still taking up for Cain in his murdering condition, then Lamech 77-fold. Now I hope that you see within this the attitude of this man Lamech. And this is the product of sin that was talked about this morning earlier. And the sinful, wayward, blind, harsh condition of man. And here is this tyrannical man, Lamech. What an attitude he carries. He's out of control in a tirade. Anybody that gets in his way, boom. I'll kill him, I'll knock him down, I'll squash him, I'll whatever. He's intolerable to be around. Can you imagine if you could do it and take a private conference with these two wives, Ada and Zillah, where they were in an isolated place and could speak freely, what kind of a life they would suggest they have in living with this man, Lamech. And his tirades and the terribleness of his nature that he is braggadocious about. He is proud of the fact that he is just going to knock everybody down in his way. He is a nasty, demanding, arrogant man, bragging about his brutality. And you know, we go a little further when we get over to chapter 6. It says that God, look at 6:5, so just across the page there in my Bible. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And then he goes on that I'll blot out man, and of course what we have then is the flood. The destruction of all humanity, starting over with Noah and his family. Now you see, this is not man made in the image of God, at least in that sense. This is man in the epitome, and he is exhibit A of what mankind in sin and in the depths of sin and in the depths of his own personal selfish wickedness and me-ism is like. And that is what is being fostered in our society today. I hope you see that. It's being pushed at every turn. But that's not the attitude of God. And that's what we need to look at today. If Lamech had somehow followed in the pattern of God that he describes through Paul, can you imagine how much better his wives would be? And yet, at the same time, we recognize, I hope that you do, outside of the work of God, such behavior, and a lot of times these things are taught in that sense that it will improve society, and it will. If society follows God's word, like it, the United States of America did that 50, 60 years ago, or more, to some degree, then society is much better off. But the real issue is, you got to be born again. You need a new birth. You need a new nature. You need to be right with God. That's where the real attitude changes, and that's where the ability to do what God commands presides. Keep in mind that if in Ephesians, when we're looking at this, it is built on the first three chapters that have to do with salvation. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made you alive. And so there's the first need. It's not just rules to follow. And there can be no, really, the ability to do this outside of Christ. But yet, it's still a command. And it's still instruction. And if you know Jesus Christ today, this is God's will and command for your life and for mine. Okay, let's look at beginning in 25a there. Husbands, love your wives. Stop right there. There are three forms of love in the Greek. Eros, which is a sensual love. Philia, which is a particular fondness kind of love. And agape love, which is self-sacrificing. The word love here commanded is the highest, the boundless love of God, which is agape love, which often is called God's kind of love. And where do we see it? We see it on the cross. When Jesus came and gave himself completely, and that's what he's going to talk about here, on behalf of the undeserving, that is the kind of love that husbands love your wife. Now, the first two, eros and philia, can be fickle. Physical attractiveness can wane. And fondness can change according to circumstance. But the third agape kind of love is all in grace, and it contains no boundaries. It is the self-sacrificing love of Christ that is deep-seated beyond what I can see or feel or any of that business that has to do with the fringe kind of love. Now, Lamech probably had some form of eros or something, or at least, and maybe even had fondness. I don't know. But he certainly did not have agape love. He was all about his own self, not about his wives, and certainly not about anybody else. Notice he says here, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Would you go back to Romans chapter 5 just for a moment, please? Romans chapter 5. Here's the kind of love Christ has. Verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. And by the way, back in Romans 3, a little earlier, he says there's none good. Not even one. So that's ruled out. You may think somebody's good. No, not really. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. But Christ died for the helpless here. He says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, so what, you say? Well, that's exactly what he's telling us to do, men, husbands, in regard to our wives. And in other words, let me put it this way. If every appealing characteristic of your spouse disappears, and by the way, I've never seen that happen. There's a bunch of lovely ladies in this place right now. But if every one of them disappeared, he is to love by grace, abundantly without merit, because that's exactly the command of God. It's not an option. And God does not call us Christians to do something that we cannot do. But because we have taken on His Spirit, and because we are His by nature now, and we have to work on it. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God who is to will and work in us. We have to work that out ourselves. And we're the only ones that are capable of doing that. And while you're in Romans 5, if you're still there, look back up at verse 5. Romans 5, 5. Hope does not disappoint, notice, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's agape love. Has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In other words, God gives us the same ability that He has of His own character. That's what this is all about. We're being sanctified and set apart to live eternally with Him. And it begins now. And it begins in this institution of marriage. Now, we can say that, what does it mean practically that God gave Himself, or Christ gave Himself up for it in verse 25, and gave Himself up for her, not it. Christ died for His church, and that practically is telling me that husbands, we are to be willing to die for our wives, which practically means we put them what? Before ourselves. That's what we're called to do. We are back to the subjection to them in love, aren't we? That He commanded as a base of all of this. And that whole business, He says here in verse 26, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. Now, He's comparing the marriage relationship to the relationship of Christ with His church, the very people that He has redeemed and called to Himself and caused them to be born again and is working on in their life, directing their steps. And as we wonderfully love Romans 8:28, and believe me, I live on Romans 8:28, and I trust you do too, that He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And that same application then applies to husbands who are the head of their wife in their relationship. And I hope you see how opposite that is of Lamech, the tyrant. There should be no tyranny in our households. There should be just love, subjection to one another, concern, interest, compassion, patience, endurance, everything. All of those things combined in this idea of this wonderful love. He says, this will of God here, cleansed by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. Now, if we apply that, that's the church, but if we apply that to our marriage, husbands, what are we trying to do for our wives? We're trying to help them become Christ-like. That's the same thing God's doing, Christ is doing for the church, isn't He? In fact, if we took the time to go to 1 Thessalonians 4:3, He says there, what is the will of God for you? And it's in a context of righteous behavior with regard to impurity, in particular sexual impurity. He says, the will of God is your sanctification, you being set apart unto God. And husbands, you and I should be about the business of doing everything we can to see to it that our wives are set apart unto God. We ought to be helping them on that way, in that direction. That is my priority. We are her provider and protector, but there's no greater provision and protection than helping her walk with Christ. Is there anything better than that? When you've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, will there be anything better than that? Are we in church? Are we in the Word? Are we leading our family spiritually? Are we directing conversations and problems that come in to the front door and the back door and through the window and everything else into our house and family? Are we applying God's word and truth and wisdom and righteousness to those issues such that we are leading in patience and endurance and in love what the family does? What are your conversations and your priorities at home? And I'm talking to myself here. I'm not just pointing fingers at you. I'm glad that my wife doesn't get up here and give confessions. This is what God's Word has to do, though, you see. It's what God's Word has to do. And then look at verse 28 moving forward. It says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. This is sensible. Ought is the Greek word ophilio, and it's a word of obligation, a must. It's not ought to, like, you know, if you get around to it. This is an obligation that you have, and that obligation is based all the way back on Genesis 2:24, when the two shall become one flesh. They're one unit. That word in there is glued, and that's glued with super glue. And it means they operate as one person. That is this preciousness of this union, the same as the union of Christ with His church, because we are the bride of Christ. We'll talk about that in a minute. The two become one flesh, and the right mindset of understanding is that I treat my wife in the same manner of respect as I treat my own body. Now, how do we treat our own bodies? Well, I hope that you're taking care of yourself. We go to the doctor and we take pills and sometimes we exercise, at least you should be, and you try to watch what you eat and you don't run out in front of the traffic and stand there. I mean, I don't want to be ridiculous, but we're concerned about ourselves. Naturally, we have to be. And if someone says, well, I'm not, well, then let me get a hammer and I'll kind of do one of your fingers and see how much you dance around and how concerned you are about yourself, right? I'm not trying to be ridiculous, but you see, we are to be concerned for our wives in the same way that we are concerned about ourselves. This is the example that he gives. The relationship between Christ and the church, and then the relationship that because of that union of our own bodies. This means physical provision. It means care and concern beyond the physical into the emotional and to the spiritual, because every person needs both. And you, if you're a husband, are called to be the head of your wife, the spiritual leader in your home. And just as Christ gives constant attention, that is seen in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, those seven churches which are types of churches. Where is he? He's right in the middle of those churches. He's got his eye on them. He says, where two or three are gathered together, I'm there. He says, I am with you always. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is a determination of attitude in relationship of Christ to his church that ought to be in relationship to the husband to his wife. And so, we come, and you know that, not to the attitude of the day about what you can do for me, but the attitude that should be there is this agape love of what I need to do for you to make you more like Christ my Savior, out of complete love and devotion to you. And the husband, unlike Lamech, is not focused on himself and his own ego, but on unlimited caring for his wife. This is the love of Christ for his church, and it's the love of husbands for their wives. And so he goes on to say, because he says in verse 30, we are members of his body. That's talking about Christ's body. We are the extension of the work of Christ in the world. We are the, to some people, and you know, just as a viewing from the outside in the significance of that, we are, to some people, the only Christian they may meet. And what do they see? And what do they see in our families? And what do they see in our homes and our relationships? And what is the priority? And are we different? Are we different? Are we like Christ in that regard? In verse 31, he says, for this reason, quoting verse again 24 of Genesis 2, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What reason? The cause of forming a new home, a new marriage, a new life, all in the wisdom of God. And think with me, the commitment, the unique nature of marriage, the blessing it brings in so many ways, it's the true complement and completion that God talked about when he saw that man needed some help. And he created Eve. And so my question to you is, why mess with it? What an age in which we live, in which people are discontent with this and discontent with that, and they're trying this, and all of it is aside and deviating from the truth that has been revealed in God's Word. And I hope you see that none of those things work. Those things are a perversion, and they are terrible beyond belief. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That used to be part of the marriage vow. And by this direct quote, Paul emphasizes the permanence of the unity of marriage, its blessedness to mankind, even after the fall of man into sin. Now, sometimes there's also something else here that needs to be emphasized. In my marriage counseling, it's one of the largest concerns is that children who marry must sever their authority from their parents and transfer that instead into their marriage. You're forming a new home. And you're to honor your parents always. But the parent must never get in the middle of a marriage relationship, and some very foolishly do that and cause all manner of difficulty and trouble. Not even parents should come between the unity of marriage. We must have a unique devotion to one another under the fear of Christ that's unlike anything else. And so to reiterate this, Paul adds a new dimension now using the word mystery. Notice in verse 32, this mystery is great. Now just the fact that it is a mystery tells us that this is especially unique, especially important. And mystery refers to something not previously disclosed in Scripture. Flip back to Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verses 4 and 5. Here is Paul describing the church, which is what he's talking about in relation to marriage. For us to understand the relationship of Christ to his church, we must if we understand that, then we can begin to understand the relationship that he desires between a husband and a wife. He says, Ephesians 3, verses 4 and 5, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now we get down to verse 9. He says, and bring to light that which is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known, what? Through the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, the mystery here is the formation of that which was previously unknown, and that is that Gentiles would be included in the body and this new formation, which is the church, which are these local assemblies all over the place that are heralding the word of God, because previously it was Israel's responsibility and Israel rejected their own Messiah, and God took that word away from them, and he began in the book of Acts to form that new entity, the church, and that relationship that Christ has with his church as the very groom of the church is seen in particular. Look forward to Revelation 19. Hallelujah for that day when it comes. This is at the coming of Christ. In Revelation 19, look at verses 7, 8, and 9. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is Christ, has come, and his bride, that is the church, has made herself ready. Now, by the way, to be made ready is this whole business of sanctification again. Now, this is in glorification, but the sanctification process bumps right up to glorification when we move into his presence and he makes us perfect. And it says, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, but the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Now, my friend, in Christ Jesus, we are the bride of Christ. And that relationship, it just is so wonderful, so special, so important, that no amount of words or anything else can be summed up. And he's saying that that same formation of relationship, that same attitude and atmosphere, should accompany God's intended relationship between a husband and his wife. And when it does, what a blessing. What a blessing. Be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as his blessed children. You want to live happily in this world? Love your wife, husbands. Love your wife and treasure her beyond measure as Christ treasures the church. How important this is. Now, there are so many places we could turn. There's in Matthew 25 and Luke 5 and so forth. There's all these things about the bridegroom that were pictures and that Christ made and gave in parables. And so Paul is saying that same attitude and atmosphere should reside with every husband in relation to his wife. Does my love for my wife reveal the marks of Christ's love for his church? That's the issue. And the wife should ask, does my subjection to my husband honor him in a manner the church is to subject itself to and honor Christ Jesus? And when those two things are happening, that's a real dandy of a marriage. a dandy of, that's a blessing in the midst of the darkened and fallen world. In closing, I want you to turn to Song of Solomon. Never let it be said that I have never gone to Song of Solomon. Chapter 2. Now, if you know anything about Song of Solomon, and there's some pretty exotic things said here, and it's about love relationship between a husband and a wife. And God gave that as a benefit and a blessing. And of course, these are newlyweds. Solomon and his Shulamite wife here. And so much of this is flowery and it expresses the wonder of that love relationship and the blessing of it that God has given. But I want you to just see the view that each of these have for one another. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Here is his view of his wife. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Now, frankly, from what we know, and if you took the time to study the whole passage, the Shulamite little girl was really not, she was pretty plain Jane. But not to him. Not to him. She's to him a lily among the thorns. He is a one woman man. You see that? And what's her view of her husband? Verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down. I don't know whether her husband was looked that much different. You know, we're not in appearance, but to her, her focus and attention was on him. And to her, being in his shade meant everything to her. But more than that, I want you to look at this last statement in verse 4. He has brought me into his banquet hall. Now, husbands, love your wives. We all have different levels of income and abilities and all that matter, but I hope that regardless of that, you're bringing your wife into the best banquet hall you can bring her into. You understand what I mean by that. I'm not talking literally about a banquet hall. I'm talking here about that you're trying to make her life the best you possibly can. And then notice, and his banner over me is love. She knew that she was loved. And I believe that love there is agape love in the Hebrew. It wasn't just something fickle for the moment, but something sustaining for the ages. That's the intent of this. That's the intent. Now, God has given this special union between a man and a woman in a holy matrimony, and this that we've studied is the attitude of blessing and thankfulness and joy between two people. And the idea here, and I somehow or another I even missed that, it says in the context that we're to cherish that one as our own bodies. Cherish. Oh, it's such a rich and powerful word. With thanksgiving and joy with that one that we love. It's one of the blessings that God has given us, and he's given us many. But this is one of the greatest blessings that he has given us, and that is a partner, a union, glued together for life. May God help you men, and ladies, you help them along the way too, to be what the Scripture tells us to be imitators of God as His beloved children. Bow with me, please. Father, we thank You for this very practical lesson in Your Word, something needful in the time in which we live, in which there's so much perversion of Your truth. Help us to be what we should be, gracious Lord, clinging to You, asking You to help us, asking You, Father, to be following Your will and not our own, asking You, gracious Lord, that we should act and do in a manner that is pleasing to You always. Please work in our lives, gracious Father, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.